The Lord could come today. What if he came at 6:30? I don't know why I thought of 6:30, but what if he came? I hope you're ready to meet the Lord. Oh, great song. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 16. I have to take my hat off to Pastor Dave to be able to get through two chapters. I am just struggling, folks, to get us through here. We're not going to make it all the way through verse 23 tonight, but I hope it'll be a challenge. It was a challenge to my heart as I've been in the study here in 1 Samuel. Our theme has been a matter of the heart as we've studied through 1 Samuel. Tonight is a classic passage about the heart. I've entitled the message this evening, Who Does God Choose and Use? G. Frederick Owen, in his book, Abraham to the Middle East Crisis, describes for us the ancient times that we have been studying in 1 Samuel. In one sentence, he says this, the people were on a long drift from God. Let me give that to you one more time. The people were on a long drift from God. That was the world in which David was born. Eli, the high priest, and his wicked sons were gone. His God-chosen successor, Samuel, the last of the judges, he's an older man at this time. The people had heard all of the wonderful stories about the days when Israel was just a wonderful and great nation, and about the years when Samuel was at the top of his career, when he subdued the Philistines and he judged the land wisely and he judged it well. But most of them knew nothing of that personally. They had only heard the stories. And now they only know this. Samuel is old, and he has appointed his sons to judge Israel, and what a mistake that was. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this is what we read. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was an old man, or that he was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and they perverted justice. So now we see the people, they're disillusioned. They wanted something done about it. What they really wanted was a king like all the other nations had. Actually, Samuel's wayward sons weren't the only reasons for their demands. We find in verse 5 that the elders of Israel, they held a summit meeting at Ramah. It was a place in the hill country about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And they said to Samuel, and I'm going to paraphrase verse 5 for you. Here's what they basically were saying. First, Samuel, you're old. Second, your sons don't walk in your ways. And third, we want a king like every other nation has. So appoint a king to judge us like all the other nations. Do you know people really have always wanted to be like everybody else? Isn't that true? To do the popular thing, to be with the popular crowd, to be with those that seem to have it all together. And these folks in Israel were no different. In essence, they were saying, we are tired of worshiping an invisible God. Everybody says to us, hey, where's your king? And we have to say, oh, he's in the heavens somewhere. We want a leader, Samuel, right here on the earth. We want to be like all the other nations. They all got kings, and we want to be like them. They didn't say, we really need to wait on God to provide what we need. You ever have a little bit of trouble with patience? Isaiah 40:31, that is a verse God's given to me to work on my heart. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That was not Israel. They were in a big hurry here. They did not wait on God. And this really broke Samuel's heart. And so he went to prayer about it in verses 7 through 9 of 1 Samuel 8. And this is what we read. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Get these words. They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing it to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So God let them have exactly what they wanted, a king. A king like all the other nations. And so we see Saul. He looked like the absolute people's choice here. And so we see the upside as we were studying through this of Saul. I mean, he looked the part. From looking at him, he was tall, he was dark, he was handsome. I mean, he has it all together. Just look at him. And that's how people choose kings. They go for someone who looks good. So Saul came onto the scene, and in a sense, he swept them off their feet, even though he was hiding amongst the baggage at the time, if you remember. He did have a measure of humility early on, and he seemed to be able to rally the people around a cause. He had enough gumption to actually get an army together. Before long, the Israelites knew, hey, he's the man for the job. But Saul had a downside. And Israel became disillusioned with the leader that they had. He looked out for himself, and we saw that last week in chapter 15. So you got a question to ask yourself, now what do we do when your king doesn't walk with God? I mean, what do we do? What do you do when you've gotten your own way and now it's all wrong? I want to ask you to raise your hands on that. It's the most disillusioning, insecure feeling in the world, and you struggle wondering, what is the problem? In studying 1 Samuel chapter 15 last week, it was very obvious that Saul was about his own image, and he did not have a heart to really serve and to obey God. Israel, you've been listening to your sponsors, but now look around. Look how wise and smarter than God you look. Israel, you're in a mess. You've left God behind. You've left God behind. Can this happen to a country, to an individual, that we get so smart we leave God out of our decisions and our life? Saul did well early on, but turned aside and he disobeyed God. And now God has, so to speak, court-martialed King Saul because of his disobedience. And God, in essence, said, Saul, you're fired. After Saul became king of Israel, his actions and his decisions soon revealed to the people that he was a very selfish, angry, hateful, mean-spirited man. I mean, not long after King Saul began to reign, Samuel caught him in three serious acts of disobedience. The first we found in 1 Samuel 13. He made a terrible decision. Secondly, in chapter 14, he made a very rash vow against his own son. And finally, in chapter 15, he totally disobeyed God. And when Samuel pointed his finger at King Saul, Saul tried to rationalize away what he had done. And then when he finally admitted that he was wrong, he even tried to qualify his confession. You ever get around someone, they've done wrong, and you want them to make it right, but it's like they just can't say it. I remember one time I had lied to a man in college. He was my boss. I was under so much conviction, I went to him that night to his apartment, and I said, Mr. Olson, I really need to speak with you. And he goes, sure, come on in. Now, I didn't know this, but he told me later, he goes, I knew you lied to me. So we went in, and we sat down, and I said, Mr. Olson, I need to make something right with you. And he goes, you've wronged me? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I have. What did you do against me? Well, Mr. Olson, I have lied to you, Mr. Olson. I'll never forget. He looked at me and goes, you lied to me? Yes, sir. I mean, I didn't want to say it. I didn't want to have to come out with those words. That's why the scripture says if we confess our sins, that word confess means we name the sin and we agree with God with the sin that we've committed. We just kind of want to be general in our confession. We don't like to get real specific. And that's exactly what Saul was doing here. He was qualifying his confession. I'm sure you've heard this sentence, power, or this statement, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That statement was made in the 19th century. And nothing happening in the world to date has contradicted that particular statement. In fact, when you examine the Mosaic Law, this statement seems almost biblical. The Mosaic Law strictly separates the three most important offices: prophet, priest, and king. Prophets could be kings, as David was. Priests could be prophets, as Samuel was. But kings could not be priests. And priests could not be kings. The kings were never to interfere with the spiritual ministry of the priests. And under no circumstance were they to try to offer sacrifice and think that they've been united with the priesthood. And King Saul, in chapter 13, overstepped his authority as king, and he brought the offering to God himself. He combined the offices of king and priest, and I like what Bible commentator Eugene Merrill wrote. He said, Saul could wait no longer for Samuel, and he unlawfully took on himself the priestly task of offering community sacrifice. And when Samuel came and when he knew that Saul had taken liberties by offering the sacrifice, he rebuked him with these words, "You have acted foolishly." And Saul's fears and his abuse of power brought serious consequences. We can choose our sin, we cannot choose our consequences. 1 Samuel 13, Samuel's words to him were this, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not yet kept what the Lord commanded you." And the tragic story of Saul is he never really did come to true repentance. Solomon said it well, "He that covereth his sin shall never prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy." But graciously, and I mean graciously, God does not forsake his people. He does not abandon them. And this supposed bad thing that has now happened with their first king, with Saul, will move to a great thing as God now directs Samuel to a man after his own heart. And so David was really the Lord's choice. And we see this in 1 Samuel 16. And what a man he was. Would it surprise you to learn that more has been written about David than any other Bible character outside of Jesus Christ? Abraham has some 14 chapters dedicated to his life. So does Joseph. Jacob has 11. Elijah has 10, but David has 66, and that does not include some 59 different references in the New Testament to his life. On two occasions in Scripture, in 1 Samuel 13 and here in Acts chapter 13, we specifically see he's called a man after God's own heart. And so this is a key to the selection of David. So who is God going to choose, and who is he going to use in his life? We're going to be answering that question, which is our title tonight, throughout 1 Samuel 16. We see, first of all, that man panics and God provides. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons.'" Let's just stop for a second there at end of verse 3. We see God questioning Samuel's grief. I mean, did you notice that? I mean, he went right after Samuel with that. Samuel was not, upset over something that went wrong because, you know, someone sideswiped his chariot, or because his house only had three rooms or three bedrooms, or he had a lousy score with something that he had tried to accomplish. Rather, he was distressed over the spiritual disaster of a promising instrument of God, over the welfare of God's people. He was concerned over their condition, over their security. I had to ask myself this question: Do I ever mourn, or do I gossip over the sins of others? Do we ever sorrow over the unbelief of believers within the church? Do we ever grieve over the biblical and the ethical ignorance amongst professing believers? Does anything really move us aside from our own comfort and security? I say this week, based on the events that have taken place in our country, this week and this last week should have moved us to prayer. We have left God out. There is something commendable in Samuel's distress, and yet there is something encouraging in God's instructions with Samuel: get past it. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a leader who was established to lead the people in a way that would honor God doesn't happen, it doesn't take God by surprise. God is not discredited. God is able to provide a new beginning. And he's going to provide for his people when all of his coming is undone with Saul. The true king never loses control over his kingdom, so follow along. God is our hope. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. I mean, this is a picture of all things working together for good. God wants Samuel to go over to anoint the son of Jesse and the one that God is going to name to Samuel. And so in that, we've seen Saul's failure. I think we've well documented the fact he had been disobedient to God. But here we see Samuel's fear. What Samuel didn't realize, and what we often don't realize, is that God is at work behind the scenes. He is sovereign. It does not take God by surprise. Before God ever put the stars into space, God had the day in mind. He had this very week in mind. In fact, God had you in mind before you were ever created. And God knows exactly what he is going to do in a given situation in our life. He knows perfectly well what is best for us. Our problem is that we don't know that. We want to know that. And then it boils down to faith and trust. And that's why many of you love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. It is hard, many times, to put our faith, our trust, our confidence in him on a daily basis. We try to take matters into our own hands. Faith is counting on him when we don't really know what tomorrow holds. God always knows what he's doing. God says to Samuel, "You go to Bethlehem, and you will find the man I have already chosen." That was the message. And this really is the first, from what we can tell, this seems to be the first time Samuel has heard that God has already chosen a man to take Saul's place. And so look at this. God is saying, "I have chosen this man, not the people. This is going to be my choice." And Samuel says, "He'll kill me. He will kill me." Samuel was so scared of Saul. Saul obviously had a little reputation here. Especially when God told him, "You're going to go to Bethlehem to do this, to anoint a new king." To complicate matters for Samuel, this 10-mile trip from Ramah, which is his hometown, to Bethlehem went right through Gibeah, which was Saul's hometown. I mean, like, I'm just going to parade right through Gibeah, and Saul is going to, you're going to do what? He'll take my life. Does this sound familiar in our lives? God wants us to do something, and I don't know about that. Many times before we even get off our knees, we're saying, now wait, Lord, you don't know what you're asking me to do. I don't think I can do that, and I think that could create some major problems. Samuel's problem here was that he was panic-stricken. So let me ask you, where was Samuel looking? Where were his eyes? His eyes were on Saul. From a human viewpoint, Samuel knew something about Saul. King Saul was murderous, and someday he would try his best over and over to kill David. He even was going to kill his own son for resisting, and one day he killed a whole city of priests for resisting. And at this moment, to Samuel, God seems pretty far away, even though God is speaking to him, because all he has his eyes on is Saul, and Saul is going to take my life. You ever had those thoughts? I'm petrified. I can't talk to that person. I mean, they might kill me. I mean, you might never have come out with, they might kill me. But I remember a time I actually told the Lord, you want me to go there? They could kill me. It was in my days of youth pastoring. There was a teen boy who had anger issues. I mean, severe anger issues. And the pastor that I was working under told me, you need to go see that boy and his young girlfriend and see what we need to do to make things right within the church here. And I remember I looked at him and I said, by myself? And he goes, yes, by yourself. And I went, and I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And he did pull a gun, a rifle. I guarantee my eyes got that big. He pulled it out underneath the couch, and really, I believe, he took it in the back room. I could hear him loading it, and I thought at any moment he would come around and shoot me. But you know what? God had something else in mind. He wanted me to reach the whole family, and I mean, all of a sudden, the whole family comes bombarding into the house, and that young man comes out, and no rifle in his hands this time. And I remember, as I walked away from there saying, Lord, thank you, tonight I really thought I was going to die. I was that fearful of that man. God was completely aware of not only my situation, he was completely aware of the situation with Saul. After all, Saul is going to be the one God was going to use to shape David's life in the in-between years between the sheep and the throne. So God knew Saul very well. By the way, do you have a Saul in your life? Is there somebody who just seems to make you fearful? Is there someone who just seems to irritate you and rub you wrong and bother you? Can I tell you, God knows all about it. That person is all part of his plan, strange as that may seem, because God is wanting to do something special in your life. Does God answer Samuel's remark about Saul about he's going to kill me? No. He simply says, take a heifer, take it with you, and say, I have come to sacrifice the Lord when you see King Saul. God is simply saying, Samuel, follow me. To be used of God, you don't have to be brilliant, but you do need to be obedient. You don't have to be clever and just very witty and quick-witted, let's say. All you have to do is obey God. Don't we at times think that maybe we have to outsmart the opponent on a horizontal level? But God knows our situation. Our job is to obey, to live in close fellowship with him as we walk along this earthly path. In the process of that simple agreement, God is going to engage us in his eternal plan And the beauty of it is he wants to use us. And in verses 4 and 5 here, we see Samuel is faithful. Look at verse 4, what Samuel did. So Samuel did what the Lord said. Isn't that just a refreshing model for us today? Just do what the Lord said to do. I mean, Nike makes millions of dollars on that phrase, just do it. And they're talking about what you need to do physically. I think in our life, spiritually, do what God has said to do. And this is where we find what God says to do. I've talked with people on tithing and their giving, and they always, I've had some come back to me and go, Ken, you don't understand, I got this great plan. What I'm doing is I'm not tithing and giving my offerings after my paycheck. What I do is I take that and I put that into a special account, and what that does is that builds up interest, and then by the end of the year, I'm able to give God more than what I could have done if I did it on a weekly basis. Do you know how many times they come to me at the end of the year and I go, how's that working for you? And they go, oh man, it just took a turn. I mean, it just nosedived. That's because you didn't do it the way God said to do it. He said at the beginning of the week, you bring your tithes, you bring your offerings. And we think, well, I'll try to accumulate it and make money on it. That's not what God said. So often we come up with an alternative plan because we think we know better, and we don't do what God has asked us to do. Look at the elders' reaction when Samuel shows up. Do you come peaceably? Can't you hear the fear in their voices right now? It seemed like fear was stretching all across the land at this time. It seems evident. Solomon had it right. Don't make friends with an angry person. You can see it in the elders' immediate question. You could say, there are some problems there in the Oval Office, which made the people in the countryside very uneasy. So when the prophet came to visit, they in essence were saying, why are you here? Doesn't say they were really glad to see him. Why are you here? Maybe to help us understand a little bit of their fear, what would happen if the head of the CIA or the FBI showed up at your house and said, hey, we need to have a little chat. Fear. Samuel assures them, I have peaceful intentions by being here. And in verse 5, we see God's preparation for worship. We see the word come up, sanctify, which means to be set apart. And the worship of God throughout the Old Testament was always preceded with a washing of the clothes and a confession of the soul. In other words, there had to be a physical and a spiritual cleansing in order to meet God. And if you really want to do a study on this, can I tell you 2 Chronicles 29 is a great study. Hezekiah becomes king at the age of 25. You look back at 2 Chronicles 28, the preceding verses concerning his father Ahaz. I mean, he was cutting up the utensils in the temple of God, and he was getting rid of them, and he was cutting them up, destroying them, and he was leading the people in worship of other gods in their temples. I mean, he came out of a horrendous scenario, and you come to 2 Chronicles 29 at the age of 25, in that chapter alone, you're going to see that word sanctified 7 different times just in 2 Chronicles 29. He says, look at the evil around this place. Look at the filth. And he looks at the priests, the spiritual leaders of the land, and he says, you sanctify this place now. You take the garbage out and you throw it in the brook Kidron. I mean, you see a revival take place in Judah, in Jerusalem, when Hezekiah becomes king. And that word sanctify means you clean it up. You know, in speaking to teens, I've done this occasionally, and 2 weeks ago, I was up at Northland and was working with about 80 teenagers up there for their teen camp. And on the last night, we looked at that passage, and I shared with them the story, and I've shared with you before, of how kids at camp had made some decisions, and I brought an old yellow trash can down front. at the beginning of our Sunday school hour, and I told the kids, if there are things you need to get rid of your life, put them in a brown paper bag, testify of it, and you know, before your peers, and throw it in the can. We're gonna get rid of it. I didn't know if any kids would do that, and lo and behold, they came, and they kept coming week after week. I said, it's too easy. We're gonna start doing it on Sunday night. We'd do it on Sunday night. We had this old, ugly, stained trash can. And kids would get up and say, what's in this bag? And sometimes it was a box. Has been tearing me up spiritually. I have to get rid of it. I mean, I had to tell our maintenance guy, put a lock on the dumpster. We don't want anybody salvaging through anything. And pretty soon it was adults coming saying, I need the yellow can out. So here I am at Northland, and I said, you know what? We're going to pull the can out. We're going to pull the trash can out. I got some pads of paper over there and pens. I said, we've been talking all week. God, we want to have a clean heart before you, because that's who God is going to choose and use, those that are obedient, and he has their heart completely. And we looked at 2 Chronicles 29. We had a word of prayer. And I had a group of junior high boys over here, and I had high school boys over here. And I said, Lord, help me. I don't know what's going to happen here. And I looked at, and I said, so in a minute, we're going to pray. And in a minute, if there's something you need to get rid of when you get home, it's in your locker, it's in your car, it's under your bed, it's in your closet, wherever it is, you go over and you write out what you need to get rid of. You throw it in the trash can. We'll get rid of it. Nobody's going to see what it is. It's between you and God. I said, but if you're going to get rid of something, you might want to tell your youth pastor so he can follow up with you on it, or your youth workers. And I'll never forget, I had no idea what God was doing in the hearts, and I said, I'm starting with these high school boys, these two rows right here, if you need to get up. Nine high school guys got up, and I mean, it went all the way through that whole service. I mean, teen after teen after teen. I pulled those high school guys over afterwards, and I said, I want to tell you guys something. Because of your sensitivity to God, God used you tonight in the lives of a lot of these, including those junior hires sitting across the row from you, or across the aisle. I said, now what you need to do is follow through with that. The sanctification, it was a cleansing that had to happen before they could come to meet with God. In verses 6 through 10, we see man looks, but God sees. Verse 6, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So exhibit A, here they come, all seven guys. Because we look at the outward, don't we? That's what we look at. We look, hey, do they look like they can do, you know, hold the part? And so man sees these seven sons, and they all look good, but they are all rejected by God. Rejected not because maybe they didn't have ability, or they didn't have the looks, or they didn't look like they could do the part. But what God saw was that their heart was not totally with him, and he looked and he saw with their little brother that he had his heart completely. And so when God chose Saul as king, he gave the people the kind of king, physically imposing individual that they, like other nations, would really find desirable. This tall and handsome and guy that's head and shoulders above everybody who could, hey, man, we'll follow him into battle. And Samuel himself falls into this superficial way of thinking when he reasons as he sees Eliab come forward, this is the guy. He is physically impressive. He has to be God's chosen king. Don't we as humans tend to look on the outward appearance when evaluating someone's suitability for a job? That can happen to all of us. I'm thankful that we have Keith and Donna South as part of our missions family, but I can tell you there was a day when I was sitting in my office on Yarrow Street in Arvada, Colorado, and Pastor Matt Olson brought in a prayer letter, and he said, hey, do we want to think about bringing Keith and Donna South to this year's missions conference? I looked at it. Cowboy hat, really? Nah. I go, no, we really don't. He goes, okay, I'm just checking. I'm sitting there, and that I should, you know, it's right there. I keep looking at it. God is just working on my heart. You terrible individual, you. You look at the outward. He had a cowboy hat on in the picture, and that's a big deal to you. And I remember I picked that up. I went about, sad to say, 30 minutes later, and I said, Pastor, I think we need to bring him here. And I tell you, when Keith and Donna South came to our church in Colorado, they made the same kind of impact they made on us when they came. And they have stayed by the stuff in Nephi, Utah for some 26, 27 years. Some of you have been out there with them. I was so convicted, not just embarrassed, convicted and humiliated that I fell into the same trap looking at the outward, and that was what I was making a decision on. God, though, is more concerned what is on the inside. God accommodated himself to the people's wishes and standards when he selected Saul, but he is going to choose Saul's replacement in accordance with his own standard. What a crucial moment this is in the nation of Israel. For in 1 Samuel, so much hangs on choices, just like it does in our life. What choice am I going to make? Israel chose the ark in chapter 4, and a disaster followed. Israel chose in that they desired a king in chapter 8, another disaster. But now, the godly Samuel is on the scene. Surely we can trust this faithful prophet of God with the fortunes of God's kingdom? No. I have a feeling he would have gone with Eliab first. No, the kingdom is only safe in God's hands. And so God now directs Samuel to what is important to him, and that is Exhibit B. God sees the heart. That's the heart of the matter. The person God chooses and uses is one whose life is in harmony with him. He's looking for the qualities in a person that he found in this young shepherd boy by the name of David. First of all, he saw spirituality in David, that he was spiritual. What is important to God is obedience. I mean, we just read in the preceding chapter that God wanted obedience. He wants that more than he wants sacrifice and offering. And God knew this teenager was a servant that was obedient to his daddy, who would even give his life for the sheep. This is a young man who sings and he contemplates the glory of God as he's out there with the sheep. David is a worshiper of God, and he's a young man of character, of obedience to the authority over him. And that's what a spiritual person, that's who they are. They see what is important to God, and thus, it's important to them. What burdens God also burdens the heart of a spiritual person. When you're deeply spiritual, you have a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. Listen to the parallel verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Whose heart is completely his is a good interpretation. God is looking for men and women whose hearts are completely his. Completely. I find those are the ones God takes and says, I'm going to move them over here. I'm going to transplant them here. We also have missionaries we support in China by the name of Brian and Victoria Rice. Can I tell you, as I watch Brian and Victoria Rice there in our church at Tri-City, I mean, you could count on these. I mean, they were just faithful. They were servants. They were humble. They said, we just love what God's doing in our life. They opened up their home to people. They were active in the gospel. He taught at a public school. He was constantly saying, be praying. I'm trying to reach these public school kids in my English class. I mean, we're going to study literature, so we're going to study the Bible. It is the most widely published book in the world. So let's just study it as far as its literary value. And it was people that I've come across like that. They might not have had all the abilities They might not have had the degrees that were needed to do something. I've seen people with that who think serving God's like a little light switch. I don't really do anything for God, but if he'll put me in some sort of full-time ministry, I'll click it on, and he can count on me. That's not really how I've seen God working in people, because he is looking for someone whose heart right now, and that's why moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, it is critical with your kids that you will really come behind your kids and let them know that you saw their sensitivity to the Lord. That was the most frustrating thing for me as a youth pastor. I'd say to a parent, you have a son or daughter that is so sensitive to God. And I'd hear, oh, yeah, that's real. Yeah, they're real sensitive, all right. In fact, they're too sensitive. I thought, don't say that. I don't see many that have a sensitive heart to the Lord. But this is what God is looking for. This heart completely that is his. That means there are no locked closets. Lord, you can't go in that one. Nothing has been swept under the rug. That means when I do wrong, I admit it, I immediately confess it, and I turn away from it. You're going to find yourself grieved over your wrongdoing and your sin. You want to please God in your actions. You care about the motivations behind your actions. What is it that motivates me? I mean, that's what true spirituality is, and that's the first quality that you see with David. He loved God. He worshiped him. Secondly, he saw David with a servant's heart. Unbeknownst to Jesse and his family, God was on a secret surveillance mission in that home. And he spotted Jesse's youngest son, and he said, in effect, that's my king right there. Why? Because he saw in David a heart that was completely his. He saw a boy faithfully there keeping his father's sheep. He saw his humility. And if we need further confirmation of this, we look to the Psalms, Psalm 78:70. He, God, also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds. Psalm 89, verse 20, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. It's as if God is saying, show me a person who has the character and the spirituality to want to follow me, and I'll give him the image that he needs. I don't require a certain temperament. I don't care if he has a lot of charisma. I don't care about his size. I don't care about some impressive track record. But I do care about what's on the inside of his heart. I do care about humility. I mean, when you have a servant's heart, you're humble. You do as you're told. You don't rebel against it. You respect those who are in charge. You serve faithfully. You serve quietly. A servant doesn't really care who's getting the glory here. They just want to long to see that God is glorified. I mean, this was David out in the fields in the foothills surrounding Bethlehem, keeping his father's sheep. Is this not a picture of our Lord Jesus? Philippians chapter 2, we looked this morning there at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20 or 13 through 23, one of the great passages on the Christology of who Jesus Christ is. Another passage that is a great passage on the Christology of Jesus Christ is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be a robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That word is doulos, slave. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Friends, with this example of Jesus Christ, we ought to outdo one another in serving and showing honor. We can look at Christ and even go back and look at David to Samuel, all the way back to Noah, and see their heart in wanting to serve God. I mean, we are to counter the culture, and it should be evident by our life. It should be evident in our churches. It should be evident in our homes. It should be seen in the place of our employment. I mean, you ought to be the best employee that you can be. You ought to be the best citizen. So God, where is this next king that you're wanting to choose? He's working hard in the back of the room, so to speak. He's out with the sheep. I'm praying for the kids in St. Vincent. I'm praying specifically for one area. I mean, where they have to travel is about 35, 40 minutes away. St. Vincent is on a mountain. When you get in the van It's like being on a roller coaster for 40 minutes and you can't see out the side. And we used to always say to the kids, who is going to be the servant and get in the middle seat in the back of the van? Toughest place to be. I can't wait to visit with some of them and say, hey, you sit in that middle, in the back middle seat there. You have to have that mentality to want to do that. Finally, we see in verses 11 through 13, man forgets, but God remembers. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent, and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose then, and he went to Ramah. David was forgotten. Samuel's question really pinpoints Jesse. Is this all of them? Jesse, you almost forgot your youngest. Why was David not brought in with his other brothers? Why was he left in the fields when the others were being really considered for this big promotion? Well, whatever the reason was, Samuel said this, no fellowship, no sacrifice, no peace offering until this last boy arrives. And David is remembered. And what does he look like? Well, we're told he was unique. He was outstanding in his appearance. He's different. Here's what made him unique. He has a beautiful soul. Someone said it well, the eyes are the window of the soul. He was ruddy. Some believe that possibly he was fair-complected, maybe he had red hair, but he was good-looking, and that word good-looking in the Hebrew is the word tob. We get the name Tobiah from that word. Good-looking, it refers also to how he carried himself, his demeanor. Have you ever been in the store and seen a woman really fighting her kid like a trout on the end of a line? You will sit down. And you look at that and you think, man, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I think, man, you better get a hold of this kid or her mom. You're headed for trouble. I mean, he's about ready to tear something up in here. And then you see a mother who says to her child, son, daughter, would you go over and pick up some yogurt there for us and bring it back to the cart? Well, yes, mother. I'd be happy to. I mean, in our world today, that's an alien. All right? That's not something we really happen to see much of. A young person who is polite. They stand up when they're introduced. They can actually carry on a conversation. And they know how to pull their pants up. They're respectful. That today is counter to the culture. You see a young lady who seems to be very loving and gentle and modest. She cares about her spiritual life. She's pure. Her spirit is great. I mean, she just looks beautiful. Man, I'm ready to go over and ask her, would you please marry my grandson? Well, how old is he? Well, he's only 8 months, but he's growing fast. Or I do have a couple of others that are available, sons. I mean, you look at somebody like that and you go, wow, look at their beauty. I mean, that's how David came across. That's what Samuel saw. So the Spirit comes upon him, and as one pastor said, God rejects the people pleasers and he exalts the God pleasers. God notices the nobodies. And you might be thinking, I'm a nobody. No one noticed David but the Lord. And next week, we're going to finish this chapter and move to this epic battle between David and Goliath. The Spirit of God was on this young man, for he was a man after God's own heart. Are you a person that God can choose and use because your heart is completely devoted to him? That's the question we'll leave with tonight. Does God have your heart completely? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your goodness, for the fact that you have preserved your word for us for these many, many years. And what was a timeless truth back in David's day is a truth that is present today. And that is, you're looking for a man a woman to stand in the gap for you because their heart is totally committed to you. And Father, there haven't been many in teens that I've worked with who've said, yes, God has all my heart. And folks, between you and God right now, we're getting ready to partake and participate in communion. And I trust you'll be able to say, as the Apostle Paul, I have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. God has all of me. I want Him to be honored in everything that I say and do. And if God is working in your heart right now, my prayer would be you do business with Him. Maybe you need to get the trash can out and start dumping some things out of your life that are keeping you from a proper worship of God and your worship being pleasing to Him. So, Father, convict us with the Spirit and truth of your word for your glory's sake. Now, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we prepare for the Lord's table. Let me remind you, you do not have to be a member of Brookside Baptist Church, but we would ask that you be a member in God's family, that you know the Lord personally. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." And so we'll ask that as the men pass out the bread and the cup, that you would wait and we will all participate together. We want you to have a time of self-examination, so we'll have just a moment of silent prayer. And then I'll ask Jeff Wyckoff if he would thank the Lord for His broken body in our behalf.
Heavenly Father and loving God, we come humbly tonight before your throne of grace, offering all the praise, glory, and honor you so richly deserve. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for allowing your precious Son to come to this earth to save sinners like us. And He obediently marched to that cross, allowing sinful men to break His body. He died graciously on that cross, Father, for our behalf. And we are so thankful for that. And we pray that many would come to realize that in their lives. We love you, Father, and want to continue serving you. In your Son's name, amen.
Thank you.
We read, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" I'll ask Noel Vasquez if he would thank the Lord for his shed blood for us.
Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for the sacrifice that was made on the cross on our behalf, Father. The sinless blood that was shed on our behalf, Father, to cover our sins, Lord. That blood that would bring us life, new life, Father, and a new heart, a new spirit, Father. We thank you, Father, for that gift of salvation that transforms us, Father, redeems us, helps to breathe new life into us, and help us to see, Father, the desire you have for us, Lord, through your word and your spirit. We thank you for that sacrifice, Lord. We give you the glory in the one and only name that's able to set us free, Lord Jesus. Amen.
In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Well, we're thankful for what Jesus has done for us, and I'm going to ask Pastor James to come. He'll lead us as our ushers come to take a deacon's offering. This is for folks going through hard times. If you know of some folks, please let us know. I know we have some things that have been turned in that we'll get to the deacons this next meeting. But if you know of somebody that's in need of help financially, please let us know.